stand, and we're going to read the passage, or I'm going to read the passage. It is Isaiah chapter 22, and it is the whole chapter, verses 1 through 25. And as I've already prayed here a moment ago for illumination, after I read, we will sit and we will hear God's word explained to us. Isaiah chapter 22, the whole of the chapter, beginning at verse 1. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapon of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently. O you strong man, he will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cup to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. You may be seated. These words are probably familiar to you for anyone who may have the small prayer book, The Valley of Vision. This passage here is the namesake title. In America, the U.S. of A., self-sufficiency is usually honored and it is usually praised. A perusal that I did of the interwebs reveals multiple types of self-sufficiency. There is, of course, the practical kind, probably all the rage today, the self-sufficiency that goes towards as little commerce as possible, so as much as that you can have your own stuff, food, and otherwise, self-sufficiency. And inherently nothing wrong with that kind of self-sufficiency. There was probably a time when most people lived that way. There's another kind of self-sufficiency that makes its way around as well, and that is a bit more of a religious self-sufficiency. The one that puts itself or posits itself as the ability to affect your own ends. That is the one that you can fulfill your own desires, that is all of your spiritual desires, and to do that without the aid of others. Now, in our passage, Jerusalem and its inhabitants, so the city, but the people within the city, including at the time King Hezekiah, that's who would be the king at the time that this prophecy is given, has become a self-sufficient city. And I will at least acknowledge to you that both 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, which we'll reference later, tell us of what Hezekiah did to bring protection to the city of Jerusalem. The assessment of 2 Chronicles and the assessment of Isaiah is that he was a faithless person, interestingly enough. We'll talk about that. Nonetheless, Jerusalem had become a self-sufficient city. They had rejected God's covenantal arrangement, and therefore God defined their protection in, as he points out here, walls and water. That's the self-sufficiency that they have. Now, by this contrast, and Isaiah presents to us a contrast of salvation by works versus a salvation by faith alone, it's not only then typified of the city, Jerusalem, but it's then exemplified in the two men that are mentioned at the end of the chapter, Shebna and Eliakim. Now, these characters will show up again in Isaiah later, roughly chapter 36, but you also hear of them in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. They are the king's emissaries to one of my favorite biblical words, the Rabshakeh, who comes to on behalf of Assyria to collect the due. That is what they owe to Assyria. But what happens in our passage is that God announces judgment in response to this very national and personal self-sufficiency. But from that, we infer, from what he says negatively, we infer positively the means of entry into God's kingdom. That's the keys that are given at the end. This is dominant early in the book, that is, the kingdom of God and the Messiah and the one who would rule. Here we get it by inference and by implication. But what we want to see is that Isaiah implies how we, you and I, can find sufficiency in God alone. We enter God's sanctuary, his temple house, we've given it several names, by means of our faith. But we are admitted by Christ, who is, if you will, the steward of the house, the one who has the keys to the kingdom, and he is the one who has the authority to open the door and to let us in. And of course, at that point, we are no longer self-sufficient. So let me spend a couple of moments, firstly, with some background and context. Reading the passage in Isaiah does not really help us with background and context unless you know that the stuff is, that the events, the people are in, recorded both in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and then in 2 Chronicles as well, roughly around chapter 29-30. And so all of what is being talked about here is given in the historical narratives of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But our context, we've mentioned that chapters 13 through 27 is a section of Isaiah. That section of Isaiah has three cycles in it, and those three cycles each have five sections. We are in the second cycle, we are in the fourth oracle. The fourth oracle is always about Judah. So we are talking about Judah here. But we also recognize that in this, the titles to these oracles are enigmatic. They are puzzling because they don't necessarily go with the thing they're talking about. We also recognize that in these sections, the temporal judgment that is coming always points to the final judgment at the end. So we recognize that there's temporal and then final, and that they are connected by when the one comes, we should recognize and note that the other will come in the future. And then again, we have the day of the Lord language, that this is this eschatological last things language that is used. So these things are repeated all throughout our study of Isaiah, and they are found here. Now, interestingly enough, the judgment that Isaiah speaks of in the first 14 verses actually is a prediction of Babylon invading in 586, tearing the walls down, taking the people captive. At that point, the king flees into the night and so forth. But when he makes the prophecy, which is in the early 700s BC, the looming threat is Assyria. So we want to recognize that one is the looming threat, one is the one that will come to pass. The backdrop, as I said, is King Hezekiah, particularly 2 Kings 18 and 19, but also 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. The looming threat here is Assyria. We tend to forget sometimes that Ahaz made Judah a client state of Assyria. Remember, he went up and he made a treaty, but we said that treaty was more than just simply a treaty. He paid tribute, he brought the altar down, he fashioned idolatry, and so now his son Hezekiah is on the throne. And Hezekiah has decided he's a good king, he follows the Lord, but he's not going to pay. So the context of this is that now, because he's not paying, Assyria sends its emissaries and says, "We want our money." That's what you get. And that's where you meet Shebna and Eliakim and actually a third guy, as they're the ones who hear the Rabshakeh talk about how they need to pay the money. So Hezekiah then coughs up the money. But in doing that, he also makes a treaty with Babylon. And that's where we find out that then Babylon will come and take their stuff. So that's the kind of the general history of what's happening. That's why God can speak in this way to say that judgment is coming to you, Israel or Judah particularly, and this is the reason why this judgment is coming. But embedded in this is a salvation by works, self-sufficiency, versus a salvation by faith alone, and I'm going to explain that to you in a moment. Secondly, so the second point that we want to just look at is the passage itself, the valley of vision, and what I would call the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. In fact, verse 14 says in the ESV that this sin will remain until you die, or it will not be atoned until you die. About every other translation, which I think is the better way to do it, every other translation says something like, your sin will never be atoned for. The implication of this is, and that's why I call it the unpardonable sin, their self-sufficiency leads to a place of faithlessness that God will not forgive their sins because they never turn and repent. So it's not that it will be atoned for in their death. It is that it will never be atoned for because they never turn from their sin. So the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. The first thing that we see is that there is a self-sufficient city. This is in the first 14 verses. The Valley of Vision is an enigmatic reference to Jerusalem. Why is it? Well, there's two reasons that are possible. One is that Isaiah had a vision of this when he was in a valley. Because, hopefully you know, Jerusalem actually sits on a hill or a mountain. So it's not in a valley. So it would be odd to refer to it as a valley because it's not. The other reason is that the grimness of what is about to take place, The horrific destruction that is coming to this city, could be that Isaiah is reflecting on what maybe David called in the 23rd Psalm, the idea of the valley of the shadow of death, that there is this horrific dark valley of the soul, and that's what he's referencing. But it's speculative in either case, and it's enigmatic on purpose. But he does refer to this city as the Valley of Vision. But what we see here at the beginning is there is a real hubris to these people in Judah at this time. And this marks out, as we've said over and over again, the idea of self-sufficiency when you stand before the Lord. It begins with this kind of question. And actually, this question is also asked of Shebna. The Hebrew has it in almost parallel questions. The English translation does not bring them out that way. But it begins with the question, what business do you have for expressing joy? Those first couple of verses, they are on the rooftops and they're singing and dancing and making melody and they're having a good time. And God is saying to them, you have not assessed the times correctly. It is not a time for joy. It is a time for mourning because you have sinned greatly. And in sinning greatly, you should not be up here singing and dancing. They were partying. And so what he does is then Isaiah launches into the judgment that will come upon them because not only have they sinned, which we'll see in a moment, but they were acting irresponsibly by celebrating in their sin rather than mourning for their sin. The sin, and he speaks in what we would call the prophetic perfect, verses 2 through 4 are looking into the time when Babylon will come and destroy them. He predicts the future in this way. So the prophetic perfect is that it's given in past tenses as if it already happened, but it is something that is assured to happen in the future. So people are dead without a fight under siege conditions. The leaders have fled and left the citizens there to fend for themselves. We know this happens when Babylon comes, the king at the time takes off with some of his army. He's caught. His sons are killed in front of him. His eyes are put out. I always find that to be especially awful to think that really the last thing that this king gets to see are his sons impaled. And then he gets his eyes put out. So his last visual memory is that. So when Isaiah is predicting a grim reality, without taking us beyond, you know, the gore of just that, there's a grim reality that is coming. And like most of these, you know, empires at the time, they were generally not friendly people. Their armies were fierce and they maimed, they killed, they did, you know, it was awful. And this is what he's saying is going to happen. The complacent, these people are complacent, he says, now, but they should be turning from their sins. Because what looms is the day of the Lord, which is that day of judgment and salvation. But here it's judgment. So behind this catastrophe lies a just and holy God. His people have sinned against him. They have trusted themselves rather than trusted in him. And in doing that, they have turned their backs on God himself. They have broken covenant. They have chased after other gods. Remember that Ahaz had brought in a false god, a false place of worship, an altar, and so forth. And the allies here, Elam and Kir, who would generally be allied against the enemies with Israel or with Judah, they would be of no help because they themselves will be devastated. So there's no one strong enough to help. And sadly, no one asks the question why. Rather, they trust more in their weapons of war. Judah is warned, but will do little to change its ways. Now, I want to point out to you that as a general rule, if you read 2 Kings and you read 2 Chronicles, they both acknowledge that Hezekiah is a good and godly man and a good king. So we want to keep that in mind. He's a godly, pious man, generally speaking. But Isaiah, who is a contemporary of Hezekiah, assesses the building projects that we know about in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. His building projects are renowned. He reroutes a water supply. This is what he's talking about here. This water supply, the springs of Jerusalem that fed Jerusalem were outside the city walls. And so the idea is, well, I can't have an army come and lay siege to my city because it would just be simply stopping up the water over here. And we would, you know, basically not have any water pretty quickly, and we would have to surrender. And so, in a very elaborate and intricate way, he made, for lack of a better term, an aqueduct or canal to go underground under the walls of the city so that there would be a pool of water inside the city walls and that the enemy could not stop it up. Brilliant! But God said, actually, it wasn't brilliant. He built the walls higher and thicker. What an excellent strategy. But God said, no, it's not. Under normal and ordinary conditions, these would be things that you would say, this is terrific, wise, brilliant. But God is assessing it in a spiritual or theological way, not in the basic norms for warfare and siege. Because God looked at it and said, you are not trusting in me. Think about it this way. God made the entire earth. He called Jerusalem his city, where his name would be. There's a pretty good chance, let's call it 100% chance, that he knew exactly where the springs of water were that he made. And that if Israel were his people, he would protect them. Their problem wasn't that they didn't have adequate defenses. Their problem was that when they saw that a siege was coming, they turned to themselves for help rather than to God. In fact, when they finally do get to pray, it is only after they have done everything that they could do. They use the basic strategy of, I did everything I could do, now, well, let's pray. And at least by implication, God is saying, I think you have that backwards. You need to start with prayer. Think about all the crazy ways that God had Israel conquer the land, right? The priests would go out and blow trumpets. The Ark of the Covenant would go out first. The Judahites would go out and sing. I mean, these were terrible battle plans. I mean, you know, not God, but these were terrible. No general in his right mind is doing this stuff. But it was always God who got the victory because they were the craziest plans that a person could come up with. Because it was God who was at war with them. Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. It was a true spiritual warfare that was being engaged in. But now Israel was reverting to, if you will, natural warfare. And so that's the water's walls. And he does that in verses 8 through 14. He just kind of bounces back and forth. In fact, the first thing that we're told in that section is that God removes Judah's protective cover. All the work that they did. And basically he said, my hand's not going to be on you. That was the worst thing that could happen. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 3, we find that at least the chronicler indicates that these acts of building were acts of faithlessness. It's the only place that Hezekiah is kind of dinged, if you will, for doing what he does. Otherwise, his building programs were generally considered to be good. And so now, Israel is open to invasion. This is what I mean by self-sufficiency and salvation by works. Again, he's not assessing it by virtue of nation states at war with one another. That'd be a different assessment. He's assessing it by how is it that you trust in God alone for your salvation. And then he gives us two cases in point, verses 15 through 25, Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna is the self-reliant one, and Eliakim is at least potentially the one who would be the one who relies on God. Now, they were contemporaries. Shebna is a person of some high position, the steward of Hezekiah's household. He's one of three, Eliakim's a second of the three, who meet the Assyrian Rabshakeh, 2 Kings 19:2. But succinctly in our passage, we are told that the Lord is against Shebna and opposes him. He is a lackey. In fact, the words that's steward or something along those lines that are there, it's only used one other time. And that word particularly is used of the handmaiden that came to David late in life that kind of attended to him. But the negative connotation of the word is not simply one who serves in that capacity, but a lackey who, you know, is ready to fawn over you and please you by just doing whatever you want. This is what Shebna is called. So it's not a good thing here. In his own estimation, we're told he's important. He builds the big grave and, you know, has this big thing. But the Lord will actually remove him. And we're told that. You have an office, you have authority, you think of yourself as important, you think of yourself as strong, you think of yourself as one who is really something. But here's how insignificant that you are. Like a ball, the Lord will simply just pick you up and throw you. So you just think about how you think of yourself as strong or invincible, and God just, you know, with a flick of his finger, he just tosses you away. Eliakim is also one of these three on the wall listening to the Rabshakeh. He seems to have a lesser position, because what the Lord's intentions are to promote Shebna, to promote him to Shebna's position. And it could be that Eliakim is a faithful servant, because he is called my servant. He's a good man, seemingly, that God will use him in this way. But we're told that he receives a robe, a sash, and a key, that he has this authority to exercise over the house of David. In fact, the peg is a tent peg that will secure the tent itself. So we have to kind of think back to Second Samuel chapter 7 about how God promises to build David a house. And we mentioned when we think about that passage that the house was something that was a kingdom, but it was also his lineage, and it was kind of a couple of things wrapped into one, but that the idea of a place of dwelling was a tent, and that this would be a secure tent. So it would be nailed down, so to speak. It seems to be what's happening here. But everything depends on Eliakim as the righteous man who would do the right thing in serving God. The Lord invests into him authority and trust. Now, I'm going to say it like this. Eliakim fails. We know that from verse 14, that in fact, the judgment is coming. Is Eliakim responsible for it? Well, no, it just shows that he was not the right man either. In other words, a man was needed. We've already talked about a king over and over again. And what was needed was someone. Eliakim steps forward, if you will. God entrusts him. But judgment comes anyway, which means he failed. So we have this failure of works to save. I'm going to put it this way. So firstly, what seems like a good work may not be. That was the walls and the water. By all military accounts, this was the wisest thing a person could do. God saw it as an act of faithlessness. I mean, to shoot fish in a barrel, to pray to dead Christians for intercession, so-called, seems like a reasonable thing to do. They're dead, they're up there in heaven or whatever, and seems reasonable. Why not do it? Well, for one, God didn't command it. Two, there's no way to think that they might actually even hear your prayers. And three, it doesn't even seem like they could do anything about it. But as a good work, it seems reasonable to do this, I suppose, to some people. Thinking that we need to have good works outweigh our bad works, that's another one. If I just simply do more good than bad, that'll be okay. Seems reasonable. I mean, God's going to look at some scales and, you know, I have kind of a negative thing right here and I just need a positive one. And so I did 5 bad things, I'm going to do 10 good things. It seems reasonable because we can quantify it. It seems reasonable. It's not reasonable because your problem isn't that you haven't done enough good things. It's that you can't do anything good. We misidentify the problem. Again, this is reflective of the way Hezekiah is acting. But it's reflective in the way that we think of our own salvation by our own works. Or we often like to emphasize, I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, the law as the means to salvation rather than the gospel. If only we could just straighten everything out and give ourselves a good place to live, then things would go better. None of these things, though, are efforts that can save us. Our acts toward saving ourselves are acts of pride and self-reliance. We have no assurance that they will work, and at times they contradict the gospel, you know, directly. At times they indirectly contradict it. But they always contradict the gospel. But God gives us what we need. This is what I mentioned earlier, that we want to think in terms of what do we need? Well, we need one who is righteous and can make the proper sacrifice, and God gives him to us. Hence, Christ is our only hope of salvation. So the one that has been talked about in Isaiah earlier and on through is now presented to us in some form of Eliakim. But the one that we need is the one who has the power to save and to rule over his people, the one who would lead properly into righteousness and worship. So there's a failure of our own works to save us. But when we think about it, I want us to be clear that it is things that otherwise seem reasonable. It's easy to point to things that are unreasonable. But what Hezekiah did was the perfectly reasonable thing to do. And that's where we get caught up. We think it's reasonable. This should work. But it doesn't. So let's think about this for a moment. Thirdly and lastly, the keys to the kingdom. Keys are a metaphor that are used all throughout the scriptures. It's a sign of authority and access. It gives you power to allow entrance or not. The reference in verse 22 about Eliakim having this key is directly related to God building David's house. There's a means to access authority, who may enter this house. Because he references David's house. So, in other words, Isaiah here is even bringing together some parts of scripture and giving us a bit of a theology to say, this is related to this big picture that I'm doing. The means of access then, who may enter God's house or David's house? Because God is still interested in building this house in spite of Hezekiah's own failures. Because he promised to David a kingdom that would last forever. And a throne upon which the Messiah would sit and reign. So the keys here are a pretty normal thing to think about. Because he's already talked about a house of some sort. But we move not just from the idea of the metaphor of the keys to its use. But we move from Eliakim to Christ. Because Christ carries this authority. Isaiah 9:6 says that the government will be on the Messiah's shoulder. This passage tells us that the key that is given to Eliakim will be on his shoulder. Strange place for keys. In other words, it's metaphorical to tell us that there is a burden or there is a task that would come with the one who bears this. That it is a government, a polity that they would rule well, and it's on the shoulders of the one who would bear it. So that he bears the weight of the whole authority or the governance. But we shouldn't miss the metaphor of this nuance, that Christ has authority to admit entrance to his kingdom. He's actively building this kingdom. And he's not failed to be the righteous one making the atoning sacrifice. And then from Christ to the church. The gates are opened to allow the righteous nations to enter. We'll see that later in Isaiah 26, 2. Isaiah tells us all kinds of people are there. The weak and the despised are there. The nations flow into it. The gates of this kingdom, this city, are wide open. But Christ doesn't simply have and hold this authority. He actually gives this authority over to his church. We see this in Matthew particularly, where he takes it away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In chapter 23, where he pronounces woes upon them. And he gives it to his apostles in chapter 16. That they would have the keys to the kingdom, this authority of admittance, and to keep out. And the apostles do that. They admit Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. And we see that in the book of Acts. So that the entire concept becomes a Christian doctrine of a key, a door, a city temple, and a pillar in the house of God. In fact, this verse in 22 is quoted to a certain degree, or at least alluded to, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Where Christ is the holy and true one, or better, the true holy one, the authentic one. And it's interesting because he writes to the church in Philadelphia, and it's a church that has little power. It has little things going for it. The power maybe in society or in the city itself or within the empire. And yet, Christ says to them that the gate of heaven is open. And that you have access to the Heavenly Father, that the real power and authority of the one sitting on the throne, you have access to that one. You don't need the power over here, you need the power that's over there. And so Christ brings us into the true throne room. He brings us to the place where we have access to the real and true power over all things, and we will sit with him, and we will reign forever. The church in Philadelphia had little power. It seemed weak, but Christ not only wielded his power, but he gave them an open door to the Father. He gives you and me an open door to the Father. They had access to the one who rules over all things, not over some things. In fact, the power made those believers and us immovable pillars in God's temple. And so that's how we enter God's sanctuary, by means of our faith, admitted by Christ, the one who has the keys of the kingdom that admits us through his own blood. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would grant to us the faith to receive your good news to us. That we would forsake the trusting in ourselves and trust wholly in you. And I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.